good to have you here, Chris and family. So, I'm sorry, what was your name again? Jenny? Good to have you here too. Jen? Sweet to have you here. There's three Jens here tonight. Good to have you here too, Jen. Let's pray. Father God, I ask you to continue in your mercy and your grace and your compassion towards us. Forgive us for our lack of acknowledgement for who you are. But I ask you, please, God, open the eyes of our hearts that we'd see the reality of life. The devil's been very crafty in his schemes and covering over the reality of life, the reality of the spiritual realm, what takes place. God, I ask you to open our eyes. Use your truth, your word to speak to us. I feel pretty impotent to speak the dynamic power of your truth, so we're definitely dependent on your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, open my mouth or shut it. Teach us what you want us to teach us today. Don't let us go out of here, God, just numb to the reality of the world around us. Am I right with you? Shaking us up a bit. Making us more aware of your kingdom and the reality of it. You're a good Father. You're a good, loving God. I thank you for... I don't understand why you want to have a relationship with us, but I thank you for... I'm absolutely confident you do want. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. Amen. 2 Corinthians 10. That's where we are. The reality of this world. Let me read 2 Corinthians 10. Read the first part again. We've read it last week or so, but this is the place where God has us. And last couple weeks, we've pursued trying to get perspective on what's really going on around us. What really is the fight and how should we really act? We're clear on the first verse of this chapter is, again, Paul making a sarcastic statement about, I'm not really bold about the truth. He was responding, it seems pretty apparent, to a letter written that accused him of really being kind of a chicken. You know, oh, you're pretty tough in your letters, but when you get here, you're kind of puny and small, short, sawed off, whatever, and not very powerful. And he says, okay, I'll respond to you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And remember, we've gone through those words, and those are pratos, the word for meekness is very important. For us to understand, there's not a good rendition of that in English. But the word implies the power, the fruit of power. Okay? It comes from power, not from weakness. We tend to equate meekness with coming from weakness or inability, incapacity. The word no way implies that in Greek. The word implies the strength, the fruit of power. And gentleness, we tend to think of that as timid, in a sense. There's no timidness there either. Gentleness, this word for gentleness, and there's other words for gentleness, but this word for gentleness means fair, just, equitable, in judgment. And so here's Paul saying, I'll come to you in meekness and gentleness. I'll come to you in the fruit of power, and I'll come with equity and fair judgment. From Christ, the same as Christ had. That's how Christ lived. That's how Christ lived. In this meekness and this gentleness. I who am meek, he said, lowly. That word means lowly there. That's not necessarily always a bad word. There's certainly a point, as the song said, humbly we fall on our knees and recognize you as an amazing God. That certainly should be a perspective, our perspective of who God is, our response to who God is. There should be if there is not, we do not know the fear of God. And be very, very clear that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding of Him. We've spoken of that before. The distinction in this country being that we want to present God as dessert. Something very palatable, something very acceptable, something that we all would want. And later on they'll learn about the fear of God. That will lead to nothing but a misconception about God. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. Critical and essential. There is no way to come to God as I am me and I am an equal God and I will determine what level of my life I want you to run and what level of my life I want to run. And you need to be accepting of me. We need to fear God. We need to recognize that God is God. We are man and we're in deep, deep trouble eternally without the Savior. And that's the foundation of where we come to God on. So, Paul says, you know, you call me chicken, basically. But he doesn't say who he asks. I think he might be asking them some of it. I would be fairly confident that he would say, and I'm asking God to, in praying, that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. Try to get into that comment. He intended to be very bold towards some, with which I propose to be courageous against them who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge or the true knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all obedience whenever your obedience is complete. Strong, strong words. We talked about it in the last couple of weeks. Thursday night, I hope Thursday night was a blessing for you as it was for me, guys. You know, and talking about the same thing we were talking about on Thursday night. We get together as men and spend 4 or 5 hours this time of year sitting around the fire outside. It's a good thing. And talking about the things of God. But we need to understand this is a response of not just Paul, but this is to be a response of us in the war that we're in. We're at a grave handicap in this country because of a few things. One is we don't understand war. We don't understand what war is like. We live in a peaceful country. If there is war, it's something distant, something far away, and something that happens somewhere else and really doesn't affect me a whole lot besides my gas costs more money or something. But it really doesn't have very much personal. Sometimes we know somebody in war. But as far as understanding the fight, we don't really understand that. And we don't understand what a king is. As we were speaking this morning, Jen, you know, I believe that it's a tremendous handicap that we believe that our relationship with God has something to do with a democracy. Okay? Be very, very clear, our relationship with God has nothing to do with a democracy. He is a benevolent dictator. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the only right and true response to Him is that. Not one of I have a say in this. Because we don't. We live in this country. We don't even exonerate or take our democracy seriously. But we certainly don't understand what a king is, and we don't understand what war is. So a lot of the Bible doesn't make sense to us, because the Bible is full of references to a king. The Bible is full of references to God, to Jesus Christ as Lord. Do we understand what a Lord is? No. There's no such thing. You know? Even a boss can't tell me really what to do. I can quit. I can do whatever I want. I can file a complaint. You know? I can get unemployment. I don't even need to keep working, you know, doing it. So, these are concepts that we as Americans are handicapped. We can say we're blessed. I would venture to say maybe we're more handicapped than we are blessed with those, that lack of understanding of those things. Because they put us in a very difficult state to understand warfare. We look at our Christianity. Do we look at our Christianity as warfare? Because the Bible does. The Bible does. The Bible sees our stay in life as warfare. And sees us as being in a war. Okay? Very, very important for us to understand that. So when he speaks of terms of war, like he makes a very strong statement, which is very offensive to us, like how is he fighting? With divinely powerful weapons for the destruction of strongholds? Okay? How is that strategy playing itself out? He says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ with divinely powerful weapons. And he isn't just talking about his thoughts. He is talking about his participation as an apostle, as a shepherd of the flock. We are taking every thought captive. And we think of that, and immediately, all of us, as American democratic citizens, cringe. Nobody has that right. Nobody has the right to question my thoughts. This is a free country. I can think as I choose. I can say what I think. I have freedom of speech. Nobody can tell me what I can and can't think. Besides, it's just relative and just subjective to your own thinking. You think it says one thing, I think it says another, and we're fine with that, right? We'll disagree. And we don't, it's a very repulsive statement to us as Americans that Paul says one of the ways we fight this war. But you know what? That's because we don't understand warfare. And it's the same thing when he says that statement. And again, I read it the last couple of weeks, hoping it would trouble you to the point where you would search it out. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. That's a disturbing statement. Okay? But part of the reason it's disturbing is we don't understand war. We don't understand how you respond as warriors. We're called to be warriors. If we don't recognize the warfare, that means that we're probably being used by the enemy to fight for the wrong side. If we are not participating in the fight, that doesn't mean the fight isn't going on. Denial of reality does not change reality. Okay? To say that I don't want to play, I don't want to be in it, that doesn't matter. That just means you're going to get your fanny kicked. Because it's going on. It's happening. In Ephesians, he talks about it too, and let me read Ephesians 6, because it's another passage that talks about the same thing. Talks about us being warriors. Talks about us being soldiers. One of the problems within the church, I believe, that in understanding the warfare, is that we are very disassociated with the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the same God, caring about people in the same way as the New Testament. A relationship with Him came through the same thing, came through the same ways. And, you know, when we look at this book that God preserved, divinely inspired, left with us as a foundation for understanding of Him, be very careful to remember that this is the New Testament and this is the Old Testament, and God chose to preserve it in such a way. And if you look at quantity equals validity or substantiation, there's a whole bunch of the Old Testament, okay? And in it, we are not people of the Old Testament, because in fact, we've heard it said before, within this, the context of this body and people that have come, that have said the Old Testament isn't relevant. God is no longer a God of wrath and judgment. God is now a God of love, and that's the God we serve, is just a God of love. Well, if that's the way you believe, we are very much in disagreement. And so is the Bible. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God. In fact, you might, I would consider that the Old Testament is just as full, if not fuller, of God's wrath and or of God's mercy and God's patience and God's long suffering. We tend to read it in context and forget that it's covering 2,000 years. And you know, these letters were written in a couple. You know, and this is covering 2,000. You know, on the deal, and or so. And in that, God is merciful, merciful. When you read the Old Testament, you read about God's wrath and you go, oh my gosh, that's a pretty mean dude, you know, here. But he was patient and held off for 200 years, you know, or 400 years in their apostasy or in their idolatry or in their worshiping of Baals or whatever. That God's patience and long suffering is if when you read the Old Testament is very, very evident. Same God, but His wrath is evident there, and His wrath is evident today. Again, you know, never forget, as I've said before, sometimes I think that it would be appropriate to put the sign up over the door as you walk in and says, remember Ananias and Sapphira before you come in. Because when you think about the God we serve, that is the God we serve, the loving, kind, compassionate, gracious God that we serve, who hates hypocrisy. Who hates hypocrisy. Still, always has. Jesus, again, time and time again, Jesus riled, just came against hypocrisy of the religious people. Jesus didn't have animosity in a bad relationship, had a good relationship with sinners. People who did not know or claim to know God, because He was giving them the gospel. The truth, the gospel of potential, of peace, of reconciliation with God, of peace with God. He was obviously a central figure in that. But the religious people were leading the people astray and deceiving them. And He had an extremely difficult time with that. The warfare is on. I think the division of chapters is a little off in Ephesians. The chapter 6 should probably start with verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, in Ephesians 6:10. Put on the full armor of God. Okay? Listen to these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Okay? That speaks of today. This isn't a future time. This isn't a tribulation or isn't some other time. This is now that it's speaking of. Okay? To stand firm, to resist, to stand, to be a warrior, to put on the armor. Men and women, don't necessarily want to go into women in the military thing. In this case, women are to fight too. Okay? Women are to gird themselves up too, even though whatever. Girding your loins up with truth is a foundational part. That's the thing he says is the basis of it. The what we stand on. Basically, it appears that was probably, you probably had something that was long, throw down around your ankle, some type of a robe, and you wrapped it up around your waist and tucked it in and were able to be mobile. So you didn't trip on it. You're ready to be active, ready to go when you girded yourself up with truth, the foundation of truth, your ability to move, your ability to act because of truth. Those words, and we are very spiritually dead. Again, it's been one of the more perplexing things in my entire life. How we could be, and it's changing quickly within a generation, but how we could be the most biblically literate nation on the face of the earth, and yet be probably the least spiritual people on the face of the earth. It makes no sense. It's completely wrong, put it that way. Obviously, something's missing. Something's moved. Because we don't really believe, do we really believe what this says? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That means your flesh and blood, my flesh and blood. That's not really what the fight's about. But do we really believe in rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places? Do we really believe that? I mean, living next to Salt Lake, you'll have to... Man, I go through that place and I don't like being there. I mean, the spirit, we used to go race down there and to LA and around that country and go through there. And there's dominant spiritual forces that rule over that place. Fights on. It's a reality. This isn't woo-woo. You know, it isn't voodoo. It's just reality. We talked Thursday about the fact one of the great problems that we have is our perception is of such distinction between our body and our flesh and our mind and our soul and spiritual things. That's naivety. That's ignorance. That is not reality. The reality is that the true eternal reality is spiritual. That's the reality of the world that goes on. This is a real fight that happens. This body is not eternal. This body is flesh and blood that'll go away, disintegrate. It's temporal. It's really kind of a hoax. I mean, when you think about it, it doesn't really make sense. You know, this is an accumulation of protons and electrons and neutrons that are just spinning around little circles, and it looks like us. You know, and somehow it holds its shape and mass and doesn't just break off and go in pieces all the time doing it. This is a radical miracle of God. Reality? The reality is our spiritual aspect, is our eternal nature. That's really where the fight is. That's really what matters, is the spiritual aspect of our lives and the spiritual aspect of the world. And that's where our fight is against. I had this week it was a fight. It was a week. But my wife, one night, we were talking in the morning, she goes, "Man, David, you were yelling in your sleep last night, you know, doing it." And I don't remember yelling, but I do remember the fight. One night I wrestled all night with oppression of people in all these different examples. I don't know the specifics, but you know, Elizabeth Smart, where somebody that type of a scenario where somebody is taken hostage and taken captive, oppressed, you know, in her case, terribly oppressed. And that's something that man does to people, and it's something that's why I was yelling. It's something that makes me angry. You know, when you think about somebody doing that to somebody, tormenting somebody, taking them hostage, taking them captive and tormenting them. And it makes me livid. It's why there's a gun usually close to me. It's not for my self-protection. It's because those type of people should not be allowed to oppress other people in disregard. It's a terrible, terrible thing that happens. And I woke up in the middle of the night just angry at it doing, and God said, and Satan taking people captive is far, far worse. Far more terrible. Far more horrible in life. And we should be angry about that. And we should engage in it. is not just something we should accept when somebody is held hostage by the devil. And how is somebody held hostage by the devil? What does it say in, I don't know, where would it be? Maybe the truth about, what does he say, that we're held captive when we come against the truth of God. When we come against the truth of God, when we don't stand on the truth of God, when we accept things that are not the truth of God, we're held captive. Okay? We're held hostage by Satan. And there could be no more terrible place, in spite of the fact that he makes us think that's a good place and a safe place. I spent a good part of the day, most of the day, I got home about midnight, or after last night, finally chasing Cody down in Boise. Spent about 3 hours with him yesterday. And, you know, this is a... We talked about it last week, about those strongholds in our life that Satan builds up, those fortresses in our life that Satan builds up. Oftentimes from a little kid, oftentimes from a young age. And we perceive those places to be safe and secure, and nobody can get to me. And as a little kid, for example, who is under physical abuse of some sort, in a completely godless environment, Satan pulls that child into place of, this is your safe. This is a place where I can withdraw to. It doesn't matter what's happening on the outside. It doesn't matter what's happening to me physically. It doesn't matter what's happening in my family. It doesn't matter that my family's fighting, that my dad's abusive to my mom. All those things, because I can go into this place, into this stronghold where nobody can get to me and nobody can touch me. And this is a place of deep self-preservation that is a result of not having the ability to depend on a father to protect you. See, a child should never self-preserve. A child should never have to self-protect. A child has a dad. A child has a father who is going to die for him. A child or her. A child has a father who loves him and will lay his life down for him. And a child should never have to develop means of self-preservation, means of self crawling into a cave and hiding and nobody can get to me inside myself. Tragically, that stronghold, that fortress gets occupied by Satan. And you can go in there and think it's peace and think nobody can get to me and think this is my place and nobody can take it away from me. Is that the place you want to be sitting next to Satan in? You say, well, no, but that's not necessarily Satan. Oh, really? Self-preservation goes completely and completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel of Jesus Christ says we lay ourselves at His feet, vulnerable, naked, without defense. And we do not defend. We do not defend ourselves. We go in a state of complete and utter dependency on Him. Okay? That is the state that we go to. That's the state that we exist and live in as a born-again believer. Okay? Nothing to do with self-preservation. Okay? And those strongholds get typically in this culture are not dealt with. They're not down. They're just psychological. No. The strongholds that he's talking about are spiritually occupied. Okay? These are strongholds, what he just says, principalities and powers and rulers. This is real. And the devil in this country is very good about, well, there's no witch doctors and there's no voodoo and there's no black magic and there's no spells cast and there's no this. That's a lie from the pit of hell. His deception about, I mean, when I grew up, there was a very common statement. Well, I can buy the God thing, but the devil thing, I can't really buy that. I mean, come on. Wow. Really? I mean, this is, the devil has been very good in his schemes in this country. Say a prayer, you're safe. All you do is give intellectual ascension to the things of God, repeat it with your mouth enough times, and you're all good. And don't worry about it. Satan can't touch you. Right? I mean, I was told, demons can't do anything. Satan can't touch you. They're defeated at the cross. Don't be afraid. Really? You think they give up that easy? The fight is on. The fight is on. And when you look at the fight and the warfare, it starts becoming more clear why Paul speaks so strongly and why it is so important. I was, in light of the Bin Laden capture, there was a lot of on the military channel, there was, and I tend to flip through it about once a week and poke some stuff on the DVR and go back and see if it's worth watching. And there was a bunch of stuff on SEAL Team guys. There was even a thing on SEAL Team 6, again, as I mentioned, that nobody ever heard of SEAL Team 6 until they went in and got Bin Laden. And then the word came out. There was no such word. They never even talked about it. There was no such SEAL. There was no SEAL Team 6. There was a SEAL Team 1 and 2. Anyway, these are like the baddest of the bad dudes, you know. I mean, these are like the real deal on doing it. But Gene and I watched actually a few of them. We watched, one of them was on, once you're accepted into the SEAL Team program, and these are guys that volunteer. You volunteer for the SEAL Team, okay? And these are already the bad dudes. You know, these aren't your Navy guys that just want a job and get through and go home. These are guys that want to fight. You know, these are guys that are tough dudes. And in the first week, only one out of three makes it. Okay? I mean, and these are already bad dudes. These are tough dudes. There's none of these guys that think they're up for it. And I am the man. And see if what you can do here. Okay. There's aspects of it that's egocentric and wrongly prideful in the pride of man. But there's aspects of it that are very much and very, we should stand back and take a lesson from. As members of a family, as members of the body, and as warriors together in this fight. One of the primary goal, the whole first week, Buds Week, they call it, is to eliminate non-team players. You have some very strong individuals who are, big egos. I'm the tough guy. I'm this. Those guys will be eliminated. And their purpose in SEAL Team is to get rid of those guys. Why? Because they know that you have to have guys that will not quit, that will lay their lives down for their team. Okay? So they divide you up in little teams during this whole week. The first 4 days, they don't sleep. Okay? And we're not talking they just get to hang out. They make them go sit out in 50-degree water out in the surf and have it. They exist for the first 4 days almost entirely in a state of near hypothermia. Okay? I mean, this is like, let's just see if there's any quit in you, if there's any stop in you. Why do they do that? Because they're torturing them? Because they're tormenting them? Because they don't like them? Or do they do it because they realize their lives depend on it? Do they do that because they realize that the missions, that the things they're going to be asked to do, it's absolutely critical they know there is no quit. This person will not quit on his team. This person will not quit when he's given a command. This person will do it no matter how he feels, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what things look like, he will stand firm. And before they even begin training, we might as well not train. This is a character aspect that we better make sure is there before we train you to be a SEAL. Because otherwise, it's a waste of time. Because we're going to send you on a mission where there will be nobody looking after you, making sure you do your thing. You have to be entirely, not only competent, but dependable to lay your life down for your brothers. They need to know, and your brothers need to know that if you are given the command or you are given the responsibility of covering there, and you're given responsibility of covering there, that they have no question that you will. That you will do everything possible. You will lay your life down until death to do that. You won't quit. There's no quit. Doesn't matter how cold you get, how tired you get, how hungry you get, how whatever. So we're going to weed that out. The main people they weed out are those individuals who are strong and tough, and they're the BA guys, you know, doing it. They have a big ego. They end up weeding those guys out, and they purposely designed the program to do that, to weed out the individual. That you have to be a team player as a SEAL Team 6 guy. Now, obviously, we're talking about virtually all Type A personalities. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, we're not talking about passive little followers here. We're talking about all Type A guys, or they don't try out for the SEALs. Okay, that's kind of the deal. But they have to realize that a foundation in the core of their being is that I will not quit on my brothers. And the reason that the commanders, the reason that the people that are training them, their officers are training them that way, is because they realize their lives depend on it. If we send them into somewhere and they, oh darn, I hurt my leg and I don't know what to do and I want to quit on this, that they're going to get killed. You know, they're going to die. And their teammates are going to die. They need to know that everybody they sent into that bin Laden compound, you know, I mean, those guys didn't know where they didn't even know bin Laden was there until they were on the plane heading there. Okay. No, none of them knew. They trained, they had a mocked up compound that looked just like that, and they trained in it, having no idea who the objective was. They weren't told who the objective was doing it. They trained to do their job, they trained to do their purpose, and they weren't told until they were on the flight over there, this is who we're going after, to go get this guy doing it. But they needed to be trained, and truth is, it shouldn't have mattered in their training. It shouldn't have mattered what they were doing. They had a job to do, okay? And you're going to do your job. It doesn't matter what it ends up being. God is often like that in our own lives, right? We don't know what the objective is. We're not sure where we're going. But you know what? We better be about training. We better be about standing firm, about girding ourselves up. When you look at the... What is... In that training, when they were training to go into that compound and take bin Laden, which was a pretty amazing thing. I mean, you flew into a sovereign nation without permission. It wouldn't have taken much to get shot out of the air. Okay, you flew in without asking permission to a sovereign nation. And think about that if it came into us, you know, doing it. I would be shooting at him, you know, much less. And I'm sure at the same time, they were, you know, they were flying into a militant nation. Pakistan, it's like not like they're lacking in the ability. I mean, they flew into this sovereign nation. I mean, the risk was huge. What if somebody decided he didn't feel like doing what he was supposed to do? You know, what if somebody decided he was scared? What if somebody got shot and quit? What would be the result of that? There would have been catastrophic results for every one of those people in there. For the capture of bin Laden, for us as a nation, for our regard and respect, it would have been catastrophic. So it was very, very critical in their training that they are absolutely obedient to their orders, that they are absolutely submissive to their orders. When you start looking at training for warfare, training to go take on the bin Laden compound, and you put these words into it that Paul says about... taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It becomes more plausible. It becomes more palatable. Okay? Because this is a war you're in. Okay? And you can't be having rebellion towards the orders you were given. You know? You're given these orders and you have to follow those orders. I watched it's amazing, even ugly. I mean, with President Bush, I watched taking over Noriega in Panama, and I watched the SEALs deal on that. And unfortunately, right at the end, as they were getting ready to leave on their flight, they were given the rules of engagement. And the rules of engagement were they couldn't shoot first, you know, that they weren't to inflict damage on any material things, that, you know, there was all these rules of engagement to just put handcuffs on these guys. I mean, here these guys are training and have been training and been doing this. As a result, their mission got... It was the highest casualty rate of a SEAL team going in and doing a mission. I mean, they killed, you know, they didn't, they killed a couple and had seven wounded or something, but that's still high. You know, that typically doesn't happen. And it was really touted as, and they ended up blowing some airplanes up and, blowing Noriega's plane up and doing some stuff just because the thing went south, because they weren't able to affect their mission because of the rules of engagement. But the bottom line is, they didn't question if they had to stick with those rules of engagement. These are people, soldiers who play by the rules. Why? Because they're trained to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And their mission depends on it. And their partners depend on it. And their fellow teammates depend on it. Okay? That every thought captive to obedience to Christ. We don't have to know, can I trust him or is he going to wander off? Is he going to be engaged here or is he going to be thinking about quitting? Or is he going to be thinking about going home? Or is he not going to be alert? Is this person going to be on the alert, standing alert, because he's learned, he's disciplined to take every thought captive to the obedience of what he's supposed to do? And as an officer, and as a leader, and as a trainer, are they ready to discipline? Are they ready to punish all disobedience whenever you understand your orders? Okay? Which would be a different way to say it. Whenever your obedience is complete. Whenever you understand what you're supposed to do, what you're called to. Okay? The order's given. And how are you going to train somebody that is absolutely essential and imperative? Okay? Well, when you're in Bud's Week, if you don't, you're out. You're gone. Okay? We'll start there. Okay? So 2/3 of you are out. You're given a command, pick that raft up and go there. I can't do it anymore. You're out. You're not trustworthy. We can't trust you on a mission when you're told to do something that you will not do it or that you're unwilling to do it. And as a loving, caring, concerned trainer for the lives of the individual and the lives of the team, what is that sergeant or that trainer going to do? Is he going to be willing to punish all disobedience? Because you can't have it in war. You can't have it when you're sent on a mission. You can't wonder, are they going to carry out what they're told to do? You can't say, are they going to question it? Are they going to decide they don't want to? Or they don't feel like it? Or they got their feelings hurt? Or they don't like this anymore? Are you going to be confident that they're going to do what they do so their lives or in the best point of safety they can be in, the people's lives around them, and their mission is most obviously has the best chance of getting accomplished. The words start to make sense when we consider the fact that we're in a war. The problem is that we don't realize we're in a war. Instead, what do we think like? That we're in a get-along-nice club. That this is like the nice club we come to on Sundays, and we're all supposed to be nice to each other. That's what our objective is, and that's what our mission is just, who can be the nicest guy? Who can get along? Okay? Are we supposed to love? Absolutely. The foundation of our obedience to Christ and to each other is love. So the totality of the commandments is summed up in this, that you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? That we are willing to lay our life down. What is it? I believe it's a very good depiction of love that you're a team player willing to lay your life down for the rest of your team, for your team members. That's the description of biblical love. Okay? That you are not first, that you do not regard your well-being, your happiness, your safety, your comfort as primary. You regard your teammates as primary. And you will not quit on your teammate no matter what. That's biblical love. Biblical love is not summed up in how I feel about you. Biblical love is summed up in how I act towards you. Biblical love is summed up in, am I submissive to you? What does he say in Ephesians 5 before that? He says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ in Ephesians 5:21. when he's talking about how we should be, who we should be. Be careful how we walk. Not what does he say? Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. Okay? The fight is on. And what does that look like? Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In a sense, I don't want to diminish the calling because it's a higher calling even. But we should take a lesson from being a Navy SEAL team member and being subject to one another in the fear. In that case, is there a leader Christ? No. Do they fear their sergeant? Do they fear their commander? Are they obedient and willing to submit to the orders they're given? Period. Without failure, without wavering. The strength of Paul's statement comes because Paul understands the fight. Paul understands the fight. Okay? It doesn't, those words are offensive when we look at the Christian experience in the Christian family as let's just all get along. Let's just all be nice to each other. Let's just all say nice things to each other and build each other up. Tell each other how good of Christians we are and what a great guy we are. Because isn't that what it is? That's encouraging, right? That's what it is. And it makes sense in that light that if these are offensive. Because wait a minute. You know, that's holding each other accountable for wrong thinking. What does he say the warfare is in 10? Remember, he says that the warfare, the fight, the divinely powerful weapons are for the destruction of strongholds. Okay? What are they for? What are we doing? What are we destroying? What do those strongholds look like? Okay? Because he says that the divinely powerful weapons are for the destruction of fortresses. What are we destroying? Each other? No. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. Okay? Our fight is not against Mormons, you know, in that case. Our fight is not, but against the principalities and powers that hold them hostage. And hold them captive to do His will. No different in, we have a lot of Mormons in this valley too. Idaho's a Mormon state. I'm doing it. And our fight is not against that. Our fight is not against each other. Okay? So what are the weapons doing? Destroying fortresses. And he explains those fortresses. He says we are destroying what? Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Okay? Okay? Wrong thinking about God. Wrong understanding of God. Why? Because Satan occupies those things. If our thinking is wrong about God, Satan holds a fortress and a stronghold in our life. To destroy us and devastate us and incapacitate us and keep us out of the fight and from fighting the fight, okay? We can go hide in our cave and nobody can touch us. I can self-preserve. I can do what I want to do. Going on, what else is he destroying? The right to, I can think whatever way I want. Okay? My thinking, my thought life, my internal life, the way I think about God, that's my business. Not your business. You can't say anything about that. Hey, as long as I give 10% of my thought life and 10% of my life and 10% of my money to God, you can't hold me. I'm tithing, right? You can't hold me accountable here. But the rest of my time, if I want to watch a sick sitcom stupid show and sit there and vegetate and have it form my thoughts and my thinking and my... Hey, it's just entertainment. Entertainment's benign, right? That's one of the great lies of the 20th century. Entertainment is not benign. In fact, one of the most dangerous things you can do is passively listen to untruth and laugh about it because it seems funny. Because it goes in as good information. That's the way our computer works. Okay? That's the way it works. Okay? So if we take information in that is false, that is untruth, but we really are enjoying it, it seems good. Music's a very, very tragic medium in that way. Music, a song that we like very much, that moves us, that stirs us, that we like, we think it's good. If it's lies, very, very dangerous. We do not have the right to sit there and enjoy it. Okay? Because what does that do? Enjoying that untruth goes in as, oh, that's truth. That's information. That's good. I like that. That feels good. That makes me feel good. It's a lie. Okay? And you've just passively not fought the fight. The devil's very good about disguising. You know, I don't have a problem with heavy metal having a bad influence on me. Okay? Because I hate it. Okay? I don't care what it says, I hate it. You know? It doesn't matter, you know, it's not going to ever go in good, you know, on it. So, but country music, yeah, I can get in trouble pretty easy, you know. Listening to good guitar picking and somebody singing a pretty ballad, I've got to be really careful to, you know, and unfortunately what it's done is take the pleasure out of listening to it for the most part, because I have to be engaged in a positive way. I can't passively sit there. So instead I'm going, ooh, wrong, 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 wrong. But this isn't any fun at all. Turn the radio off. You know, I don't want to listen. Because we're in a war. We don't have the right to be passive. We that ground is not ground that is sometimes given to God and sometimes not given to God. Paul says we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Why? Because you're going to get sent on a mission. Because we are on a mission. Because we are in a fight. Okay? Because you're going to get sent on a mission, and your life depends on it. On right thinking. On every thought being obedient to the orders you're given by God. On having no quit in you. On your willingness that I can rebel against the orders and quit if I want to quit. I can quit in the middle of this if I want to quit. I can do it. He says, no. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your training is correct. Because that's not okay. That's not, you're going to get killed. You're going to go to hell and get the people around you killed and go to hell. You cannot do that. We have to be trained and diligent and realize there's a war going on. Does it start making more sense, the severity of his language, when you think about it in the context that we're in a war? We're not in a Kiwanis Club. We're in a war. We're new creatures. And in this life, we will fight. In this life, we will be in opposition to the principalities and powers of this world. In this life, if we are new creatures, if we are children of God, representing God left us here to reflect the glory of God. Right? That's what God did. Jesus says, the glory you gave me, the reflection, and Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That was the glory he was talking about. He says, the glory that you gave me, I now give to them. To you, my disciples. Okay? So now you are to reflect the glory of God. You're to be the salt of the earth. You're to be the light of the world. The reality that God is, that the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross, that God is in the process and desiring to redeem us to himself. Those things are evident to us. So you don't think the enemy wants to take us down? He wants to take us down. He wants that to be a bad reflection. What do you think he wants us to reflect? The true and living God? You think he wants us to reflect that? No, he doesn't. The fight is on. Okay. We need to recognize that. We need to realize that. We need to be engaged in it. Paul's strength of speaking here, that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That he is not talking about his own thoughts even. Okay? And we are ready, just his own thoughts. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. Leave it at that. The difficulty with the statements is we are looking at things as they are outwardly. That's what Paul says. When we look at things as they really are, as the spiritual world really is, the severity of the training, the necessity of the discipline, the absolute trustworthiness of my brothers and my sisters, that they're in obedience to Christ, that they're surrendered to Christ. You guys should be able to trust me that I am obedient to Christ. Right? You should be able to trust that. You should be able to know that. You should be able to be confident in that. You should have my back and realize that if when Satan, which he pretty perpetually is pounding on me and beating on me, I would hope some of you guys would shoot him. Get rid of him. Cover my back, as you can hope I would for you. That if we are, every thought is not in obedience to Christ, whose side are we fighting on? Do not forget, we are either in surrender to the lordship and power of Jesus Christ, or we're being used by Satan in his fight. Those are the objectives. We don't get to play neutral ground. We're not peace in America. We don't have to fight. We can just enjoy life. We can just take the blessings of God and just enjoy life and just live hedonistically and for myself and do whatever I want to do and succeed however way I want to succeed and go whichever way I want to go. I'm sorry. That's a false gospel if you believe that. Because that's not what the Bible says. Our lives are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We're bond slaves. And we're in the service of the King to fight. Fight the war. It's an amazing, amazing thing. He says to shod our feet in Ephesians 6. Shod our feet. What's he say to put on your feet? With the preparation of the gospel of peace. As a kid, I always wondered, what kind of shoes are those? You know? I mean, those guys are wearing sandals anyway. What can they do anyway in stupid sandals? You know? I mean, oh no, they're Tevas? No, they didn't have Tevas. You know, whatever. They're sandals. Flip-flops, as far as I'm concerned. They didn't even have boots. Anyway, I'll quit. But they says that the armor that we're to put on, part of that armor is to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The thing that we cannot not ever forget is that God desires to have a relationship with us. What is the gospel of peace? The gospel of peace with God. Be careful to think, oh, said, put passive shoes on. Is that what he says? Be a pacifist. Shod your feet with the gospel of peace. That means that we're supposed to be peacemakers. That's what we're supposed to be. We're not in a fight. We're not in a war. No, he's talking about armoring yourself up as a soldier. Okay? Going to war. Being in a fight. Getting a sword. Not just defensive, but offensive. What does it mean? It means that where are our feet leading us? Where are our feet? What's the direction we're going? What is our purpose and where are we heading? We're preparing. We're effectively preparing, being used to prepare for the gospel of peace with God, the good news that we can have peace with God. I mean, that's the most profound thing, is that this fight isn't about God tormenting us and God just standing back and going, oh, isn't this a fun chess game going on? This is God longing and desiring to have a relationship with us, to have peace with us. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That God longs to have a relationship with us. That's why we're in a fight, because the devil is saying that's not true. And we're to be fighting and spreading the good news that that is true. That God desires to reconcile our relationship with Him and to be intimate, like He created Adam in the garden. That's what He created mankind for. To be an intimate, unbroken fellowship with Him. Because He loves us. Not because He needs us. Not because He's lonely. Not because there's anything lacking in Him. But He's an outpour. That is the nature and character of God. And His desire is to outpour His love to us. And being in His image for us to outpour back to Him. And that's the desire. That's the desire that God has, is to have an intimate relationship. He didn't create us for torment. He created us for an intimate relationship with Him. That's the gospel of peace with God. That's our purpose for fighting. Not against each other. Not for selfish ambition. Not for glory. So that the glory of God can be manifest in this earth. Let's pray. God, I'm sorry we get so confused that we get caught up in fighting each other. We get in a battle and we start defending ourselves. And we defend ourselves against with each other and with you, and we get completely confused about what we are doing. The devil gets us in a fight, but it has no eternal purpose, no positive eternal purpose for your kingdom. God causes us to realize that if we are not engaged in truth, if we are not engaged in the fight for your kingdom, if we are not standing firm in your armor, in the armor that you give us, that you equip us with, that we will be beat, that we will be whipped, that we will be defeated. And those around us will be in jeopardy, in danger. Cause us to realize as men of our homes that if we don't, our families are in danger, our children are in danger. Cause us to realize that our getting beat has a profound effect on everybody, all the brothers and sisters around us. We don't just fight for our peace, our joy, our happiness, our personal relationship with you. That we fight for our brothers and sisters. We fight for the kingdom. We fight for truth. We fight that your glory would be radiated. Your glory would be manifested on this earth through us. That's what you say. That's a radical charge and a high calling. But that is the high calling. It causes us to realize that Paul is not being a Gestapo or a moral cop. Every time we think about somebody in having that much input, a government agency having that much input on our personal lives, it is a terrible thing. And the truth of it is, when it comes to earthly government agencies, there is some negatives in that. Tremendous negatives in that, usually. Power corrupts. But when it comes to your kingdom and your people and your family, love. Love cares about each other enough to help each other prepare for the fight so that we are not defeated. We don't send our children out in shorts and flip-flops when it's 20 below zero. We prepare them. Why? Because we love them. Because we care. God causes us to realize that we will care enough about each other in the fight. That if we see a weakness in the armor, we see a sword that's unsharpened, or we see a shield that's about to come apart, or we see somebody forgetting their shoes or their helmet or whatever, we will care enough to say, don't go out like that. Cause us to realize, God, that your family is about that your kingdom is about a loving family. And that's what we're to be. Caring about each other. Being intimately involved in each other's lives. And being committed. Being committed as team members, as team players to each other. To your cause, as our captain, as our Lord, as our King. Cause us not to be angry at Paul and angry at you for speaking sternly and talking about intrusion in our life. It's a ridiculous postulate to think there could be anything else that would be a greater intrusion than dying. We're called to give up our life, therefore, what can intrude on it? I thank you, God. I don't understand why you desire so strongly, strong enough to send Jesus to die for us, desire a relationship with us. But I thank you for that. I thank you for that gift. I thank you for your mercy and your compassion and your grace that so overwhelmingly acted towards us. Thank you, Jesus, for allowing us to even speak to God, to have the right to come before Him as His servant and as His sons and daughters. Amen.